1 Timothy chapter 3. If you remember, if you were here, chapter 1, Paul writing to Timothy, his young protege, he sent to Ephesus to get things in order, oversee the churches there. There are multiple churches, home churches, and as with any group of multiple churches, there'll be issues. And he exhorted Tim, one, not to quit, begged you to stay there, and gave him some charges. A lot of it centering around doctrine and teaching, making sure that he was keeping the message pure in Ephesus. Chapter 2, Paul talked a little bit about prayer. He would that men everywhere would pray, lifting holy hands. And he also talked about men and women a little bit behaving enough to offend a few people. About men and women in the church, roles of women in the church. Chapter 3, we're picking up, he's going to talk about leadership. Bishop / elder, deacon, deaconess, qualifications for such. There are qualifications. Well, let's look at it. In 1 Timothy 3:1, it says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work." He's going to outline the qualifications for a bishop, elder, deacon. There are qualifications. And as believers, we have the right to expect people who have those positions. I mean, the church is an organism in that you are born into the church. It's not a social club, but at the same time, it's also an organization. And as an organization, it needs some leadership. And the Lord has laid out some rules and parameters for how it should operate. But I kind of like it in some ways, although it's frustrating. I'm a guy who likes to follow directions. I do pretty good with directions. I can read directions and I can follow them. I've been doing various home projects around my house, put in some shutters this weekend. Shutters went up pretty good because I had step-by-step instructions. I also had to finish getting a window ready to do some trim around it, so I had to kind of rip out the stuff that was there and reframe it. Didn't have any instructions for those. I kind of looked at what they did here in the church when they put some windows together, which, depending on which window and who did it, some are better than others. I didn't do so well with that one. I mean, I did okay. It's better than what was there, but it wasn't laid out as nicely as I want. I want step-by-step instructions. And you'd have thought, with the church, Christ would have said, these are the step-by-step. This is how I want it to be. This is the organizational structure. Here's the org chart. Here's the titles. Here's the roles. Here's the whatever. But after he rose from the dead, he showed himself to his disciples. He gets them all together, and they say to him in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, "So is this when you're going to set up your kingdom now?" And he said, "You know what? I'll tell you what. Why don't you just go and wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you? And you'll be filled with power so that you can be my witnesses." They were looking for the kingdom to be set up, because they had been arguing about who's going to be, you know, greatest in the kingdom the whole time that he was here. Well, now they figured, okay, he's risen from the dead, time to clean house, set up the thrones. I find out whether, you know, Peter, I'm in number 2 or number 3 or number 12, depending on, well, maybe 11, Judas is gone. And he said, just wait for the Holy Spirit. He never gave him an org chart. He never said, well, I really want you to follow the Episcopal form of church government, or I want it to be congregational rule, or I want it to be a presbytery. He didn't leave any of that. He just said, wait for the Holy Spirit and we'll go from there. And as a result, even when you look at history of the early church, within the first century or so, all of those models of church government were there, operating. And these were people who either were there in the beginning with Christ, or at least heard it directly from them. You'd have thought if there was a divine appointment for the way church should run, we would have had that laid out for us, but we don't. And maybe it's because God uses some diversity even in the way churches are structured to deal with various areas or to deal with various personalities. I don't know. But there are some offices, it seems, or some roles that are played within a church, within individual churches, that are worth noting. And that's what we talk about here. He says, this is a true saying. This is right. This is good. If a man desire the office of a bishop, and that, if you're reading the King James with me, the office of a bishop is one word in the Greek. It's episkopos. Epi, which if you're familiar with our studies of the Holy Spirit, is to come upon or come over, and skopos. That's what it sounds like. You know, you pull up your gun and you look through the skopos. It means to see. So episcopos means to oversee, to look over. That's what the office of a bishop is, one who oversees. And really, you have three different words used that are pretty synonymous. You have elder, which is the word presbyteros. You have bishop here, which is an overseer, and you have the idea of a pastor and teacher. You remember in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul describes some of the quote-unquote offices or gifts of positions within the church, and he said he gave some apostles, those are people who are sent out with a message, some prophets, those who do both foretelling and forthtelling, although really probably in our day it's not like an Old Testament prophet as much where people are foretelling the future as it is forthtelling, you know, speaking as it tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, to exhortation, edification, comfort, build people up, exhort them to do something. Some evangelists, those are people who are winning others to Christ, and some pastors and teachers. And they're really not separate. If you're a Greek person, which I'm not, but I can read people who are, there's what's called a Granville-Sharp rule in the Greek, which the way those are constructed, that they go together. It's not the fivefold ministry. It's actually four, and pastor and teacher. A pastor is somebody who's like a shepherd. Teacher is someone who teaches the word. Well, in God's kingdom, remember what he said to Peter after he rose? He said, Peter, if you love me, what? He said, feed my sheep. And teaching is the feeding of the sheep. We are the sheep. Christians are called sheep because we're like sheep. We're not that smart. We have no offensive weapons. We're just kind of, we need to be led by our shepherd. Well, feeding the sheep is teaching them. Pastoring is shepherding or guiding. And those two roles go together. It doesn't do you much good to have a shepherd who can't feed the sheep. And it doesn't do you a whole lot of good to have somebody who can feed the sheep but not actually guide them. So those seem to go together. But all of those things, in one way or another, are somewhat synonyms. You can see it a little more clearly in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Peter says, the elders, and that's our word presbyteros, the presbytery, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock. That's the job of the pastor, to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. That's episcopos. That's to oversee it. I mean, it's all right there. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, within various churches, there are different structures. You've heard of the Episcopal Church, I would assume. And in the Episcopal Church, they look at structure that there is an episcopos or a bishop who oversees either the bishop of a particular church or the bishop of a bunch of churches. That's their structure, one person underneath. Then you have the Presbyterian, comes from presbyteros, and that's kind of like a group of elders like that kind of govern together. You also have congregational rule, where the people in the church vote as to who does what. That one, there's not a whole lot of biblical backing for congregational rule. If you certainly look at the Old Testament, I have a hard time thinking of a time when the congregation made a decision on behalf of the whole congregation that was a good one. Usually they were turning away, and then there was some man of God getting on his face and saying, oh, please don't do this thing. It's so contrary to what God wants. But, you know, I think the Lord can use that in some areas. The problem with even a presbytery where you have a you know, which is more of a group of elders who oversee and pick a pastor, and we see a lot of churches doing that. There'll be a board of elders or a board of deacons, because some people, deacons we're going to see in a minute, is more the physical needs of the church, at least biblically. The elders are more spiritual, but some congregations reverse those two titles and they make the deacons more the overseeing board, whatever. In those cases where that group hires and fires the pastor, it has great opportunity to turn the pastor into a hireling, somebody who serves at the whim of maybe a board who, and it can really affect what you say. You know, when I go to my day job, the one that I do outside of here, I have to be careful what I say to my boss and to his boss and the bosses over there, because, you know, if I say the wrong thing or I do something that he doesn't find pleasurable, I serve at his good pleasure. And if I offend my boss, I can be sent down the road. Well, that's kind of difficult for a pastor to be in a position of not being able to confront somebody because they hold the strings to whether he gets hired or fired. And if they don't like what he says, he can just send him down the road. That, on the other hand, I've seen situations where you have pastor-run churches, one guy has all the authority, and he's not accountable to anybody, and he gets weird, and he goes wacky, and it becomes a manipulative thing where he tells people you can talk to this one and not talk to that one and don't go here and do that, and they get all controlling. I guess a person with a character defect can screw up in almost any of these structures. You can have a messed up pastor blow it in congregational rule, he can blow it in a presbytery rule, he can blow it in a bishop rule where he oversees a whole church. The thing that I find interesting as we go through these qualifications is that the biggest qualifications for anybody in this type of a role seem to be character-based. They're not skills-based. And I know a lot of people when they, churches, when they're looking for a pastor, you've talked to people, not from here because we don't do it that way, but you've talked to churches where their board is interviewing for a new pastor. And they go down through the list and they say, well, okay, what's his degree in and what kind of experience does he have? And, is he a good teacher? And, is he friendly? But they go through a lot of talent type things. Can he lead worship? Because we need somebody who can lead worship as well. And, when the truth is, it seems like God is much more concerned with a person's character than he is necessarily his skills. And we'll take a look at that. He said, if somebody wants the office of a bishop, he desires to be someone who's used. And this is not a career, by the way, okay? Because I don't think the scripture teaches being a pastor or being an elder as a career path. We send people to seminary, we give them a degree, and we send them out. But just because somebody has education doesn't mean that they're really a pastor. That's something that God does, or an elder, or a deacon. Those are things that the Lord does, and men just recognize. But if a person does desire to be one, he does desire a good thing. It's just, in fact, the word good work there, the word good really can be translated beautiful, and work really means like toil, like hard work. Like desiring to be a bishop, it is hard work. It's not a party. It's not a career path. And it's not what a lot of people think. We have a tendency in some denominations, I'm very glad we don't do it here, although people tease me with it sometimes, to look at somebody who's a pastor and call them reverend. And then, other denominations have, the heavy titles, because what if you're above reverend? Well, are you the right reverend? Are you the most reverend? Or his excellence, or his holiness, or his potentate, or the Holy Father, or the, so we usually use those titles to nail each other, because that's just so opposite of everything Christ taught. You remember what he said, Matthew chapter 20, verse 25? And this is after James and John had asked if they could sit in the right hand and the left. Actually, they brought their mom in because they wanted the chief spots next to Christ in his kingdom. And he said to her, I can't, that's not for me to give, Can they drink the cup I'm going to drink? And, oh yeah, we can drink it now. Well, you will drink it, but it's not for me to give. Well, everyone else who was shooting for the position of second in command was upset. And this is what Jesus said to him, Matthew 20, 25. Jesus called unto them and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And the word minister there is, it's waiter, diakonos. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The idea of ministry within the church is supposed to be aiming for the bottom, taking the lowest seat. You remember Christ, we're told in Luke, Last Supper, he had all power, all things were given into his hand, he knew it. So what's he do? He gets up from the table, and he just puts on a towel, and he grabs a bowl of water, and he starts washing feet. And somebody who wants to be top in God's kingdom needs to go for the bottom. The way that you become great in God's eyes is to serve as many people as possible. And it's a good thing, though, Paul says. If a person is desiring that, if because of gratitude for what the Lord has done in their life, they desire that, the opportunity to serve more people, that's a good thing. And so he talks about what one should look like who has that office. A bishop, then, must be blameless. Well, I guess we're all disqualified. We can just go home now. I mean, if that meant what we maybe would think it would mean, nobody would be fit. What it really means, I like to watch I like to watch Ultimate Fighting, UFC stuff. And it's not professional wrestling, that's, you know, that's a show. But it's actually people who are training in multiple martial arts disciplines to be able to fight. And there's usually two types of fights. There's a fight where guys stand up and they brawl it out like boxers, where they punch each other more, they're striking or kicking. And then there are fights where it gets on the ground, because you have some people who are really skilled at, you know, submissions, choking people out, manipulating limbs so that they can, you know, force them to submit rather than break a leg or an arm, that kind of thing. Well, guys who are really good boxing usually are lousy on the ground. And so their whole, when they fight somebody who is good on the ground, their whole game plan is to not get taken down to the ground. When they first started with the UFC, they would just bring in boxers and judo guys and jiu-jitsu guys and sumo wrestlers and all these people together and let them fight it out. And what they very soon found out is the 150-pound Brazilian jiu-jitsu guys beat everybody. Because all of these guys who were great fighters standing up, when you put them on their back, had nothing. They didn't know what to do. You had guys stepping into the ring with boxing gloves on and getting put on your back. What can you do on your back with boxing gloves? You can get hit. That's all you can do, or you can tap, you can quit. Well, so a guy who strikes, what they had to learn how to do, if they didn't learn how to fight on the ground, is they learned needed to have a good takedown defense, which means nobody can pull you down. And some of the best guys who hold titles in various weight classes that are strikers, all they know how to do is punch really good and not get brought down onto the ground. They have a good takedown defense. And blameless, it literally means nothing sticks to you. You can't be taken down by anything. And for a bishop or an elder, people are going to sling stuff at you. The point is, it needs to have no basis so it doesn't stick. I remember back when Calvary and Orrington first started out with the school, and a small school, and they got into whatever the league is so that they could play against other high schools in various sports. And you remember, it was like their first year as a school, and their basketball team went undefeated, went all the way to the state championship. They ended up playing another team that had won it 6 of the last 7 years and had won about 170 games in a row. And it was a great opportunity. There was a lot of chatter about it, because here you have this school of, you know, maybe 100 people from K through 12. You had probably 15 people in the graduating class, and 10 of them were on the team. And they're undefeated, and they're beating all these other schools, and they're out there praying before every game. And so there was a lot of chatter going on. And being an online guy, I was on this website where people talked about high school sports. And I remember getting on there one day, and of course, Ken and a bunch of the other ones, Pastor Ken, would go to the games, and people were chatting about stuff. And one guy was really just going off on Ken about, he's horrible. He hates everybody that isn't a Christian. He hates Jews, and he hates Muslims. And I just couldn't help it anymore. And I had to get on there and say, dude, you don't have a clue about anything. Hates Jews. Go to the church. Look on the wall. There's a Jewish flag up there next to the American flag. They love the Jews. They believe that we follow a Jewish Messiah. The Muslims, he doesn't hate the Muslims. He hates Islam because he loves Muslims. And Islam, if it's true, and the Bible, if the Bible is true, Islam's sending people to hell. If he loves them, he has to hate what will draw them away from God. But that's not true. It's completely false. And there was nothing to stick there because he's pure in that area. And I think as an elder, as a pastor, you need to be pure in various areas so that nothing sticks, because people are going to sling stuff at you. That's the way people are. If they don't like your message, they'll attack you personally. And the trick is to make sure that nothing takes. That's blameless. It means forgiven. I mean, look, we all make mistakes, but there's nothing held out there that is, you know, a way for the enemy to get a foothold. After that, he says, should be the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. What does that mean? Well, certainly in Paul's day and in that culture, you know, the Romans believed that every guy should have a mistress for adventure, a concubine for pleasure, and a wife to bear his children. I mean, that was just society. You were, you know, there was immorality all over the place. A lot of people question, does this mean that an elder can never be divorced? Well, there's been a lot of fights on both sides on that. The idea in the text is husband of one wife means that a bishop or an elder should be a one-woman man. They should be characterized by fidelity, faithfulness. Does that mean that if somebody got divorced before they got saved, they can never be an elder? No, you know, behold, all things are passed away. You know, old things have passed away, all things have become new. I don't think it means that. I don't think that divorce is the unforgivable sin. I don't think the Lord will never use you again if you go through a divorce. You know, as far as the particulars for somebody who's in leadership that goes through that, it needs to be biblically handled. You need to go with what the Word says. And maybe for the cause of Christ, that person does need to step down. I don't know. But the idea is a bishop here must be characterized by faithfulness and fidelity. Vigilant. The word means circumspect. It means they need to be looking around and seeing what's going on around them. The actual text underneath it means no wine. It means not blunted by intoxicants, but rather sharp, paying attention to what's going on. They need to have their eyes open, not dull to the things of this world. Sober. Sober doesn't mean not drunk, but it means self-controlled or curbing your impulses. Of good behavior. Duh. I mean, that means of good behavior. I don't know else to go with that. Given to hospitality, generous to gifts, to guests, excuse me, people who are willing to open their home or to share what they have. Apt to teach. As you go through this whole list, there's only those three words as far as doctrine. And of course, Paul's all about doctrine. He talked to Timothy about doctrine. He says it over and over again throughout this letter. But as far as being an elder, you just need to be apt to teach. That's it. And it's funny because what do we think about, you know, when I talk to people in the topic of, you know, people outside of the church, and the topic comes up about, you know, being a pastor, which it's not something I lead with, trust me. It's usually shared and like, can you believe it? Isn't God funny? It's like, well, where did you go to seminary? Well, you know, I'd like to someday if it ever presents itself. But we come fixated upon the education side of things. We want people to have, you know, at least their master's in theology and know all of their eschatology and their Christology and all of the other ologies that come with it. But the truth is, as far as God's concerned, he just wants somebody that's apt to teach, almost like they have a basic aptitude. And I think in a lot of ways what the Lord is saying with this text is, look, if you give me a guy who is a decent character, he's faithful, he's got his eyes open, he wants to serve other people, all he has to be is just apt to teach, and I can work with that. And the truth is, we think that you know, you need all this education. More than anything, in my experience, people who are really good teachers, usually one of the characteristics is they're really good doers. You know, if I want to learn how to do auto mechanics, I don't necessarily want the guy that's been to auto mechanic school. I remember growing up as a kid, and one of the kids who rode the bus, his dad owned the garage in town. And they were working on cars since they were about five, all of them. Just, you know, little grease monkeys. That's what they were. They were in and around engines all the time. And I remember more than one occasion where the bus broke down on the way to school, and my buddy Walter got off the bus and cracked the hood, you know, junior, senior in high school, and fixed the bus so we could get to school. That's the kind of guy you want. Because and he could teach you how to do cars because he knew how to do cars. I've learned a lot from some people computer-wise. It's not because they had the best training necessarily, but because they worked on the technologies that I needed to learn. People who have actually done it usually can teach it pretty well. And I think within the church, when it comes to being a Christian and teaching someone how to be a Christian, what you want is somebody who has been a Christian and who's lived as a Christian and who's done it well. Somebody whose character is right, somebody whose behavior is right. And that's what you're going to talk about. Apt to teach, of good behavior. Verse 3, he says, another characteristic, not given to wine, which means not staying near to wine. Does it mean that you can never drink? No, the Bible doesn't say never have a drink. It says don't be drunk with wine. My personal conviction is somebody who is an elder shouldn't be drinking, because even though they might recognize that they have the liberty to have a drink, recognizing the responsibility and the weightiness that comes with being in a position of authority in the church, they ought to lay that liberty down. That's my conviction. I know that's what the Lord has laid on me. Does that mean that's for every believer? No. Well, that's my opinion. But certainly not to be given to it. Not to be a striker. You know, a good godly man in the church is not somebody who's punching people in the face all the time. It's what it sounds like. Now, there is a time to punch somebody in the face, just so you know. There are instances. Nehemiah 13:25. He comes back. They're getting back into the land, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They've been carried away into captivity, partially, majorly, because of idolatry. And the idolatry came in because the Israelites did what God said not to do, which was to intermarry with the people of the land and bring their gods in. So now they get a chance after 70 years of captivity. They go back to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the walls. And he looks around, and the kids of the people of Israel are speaking the language of the lands around them because they've started intermarrying again. And Nehemiah just loses it. In Nehemiah 13:25, he says, "And I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I smote certain of them, and I plucked off their hair, and I made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters unto your sons, nor take your daughters unto your sons, or for yourself.'" He says, "I got so upset. What are you thinking?" And there is a time for "what are you thinking" type thing. Certainly, as somebody who's called to be an overseer or a pastor or a shepherd occasionally has to wield the rod. As a shepherd of my family, I mean, I'm not a striker, but, you know, come into my house and mess with my kids, and I shall smite thee. That's just the way it's going to be. And there is a time to defend that which you love, sometimes violently. But as far as a lifestyle, we're not to be strikers. Nah, gentle. That word patient that's in the same verse means gentle. Christ was very gentle, but there were at least two occasions where he made a whip very very consciously, very self-controlled, very purposefully made a whip and went in and laid it across people's backs who needed to be driven out of the temple. There's a time to do that. Not greedy for filthy lucre. Doesn't that sound nice? Not into money. Greedy. And that doesn't mean rich, because I know a lot of people who don't have a whole lot of money, but their existence seems to be all about money. I know people who have a lot of money, and it seems to be the furthest thing from their mind. They're just kind of a conduit. Comes in, goes out, and they don't really dwell on it. And I think the Lord is more apt to let somebody, one of his children, have funds to deal with if they're a person who just kind of lets it pass through like a conduit. But greedy is not something for people who are leadership of the church. In fact, he's going to tell Timothy in chapter 6, there are some people, he talks about perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destituted of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. People who think that godliness can be equated with money, with prosperity, says you wouldn't want to be around anybody like that. And certainly I don't see that when I read through the Acts or the epistles, that Paul was not all about money. Peter was not telling people to dig deep, you know, when the plate came around, and he wasn't always begging for funds. That wasn't part of it. Instead, patient means gentle, not a brawler, not somebody who's argumentative or contentious. That's something I've struggled with. Of course, I'm by it now, you know, but I like to win an argument. One of those people who feels like they need to be right all the time. And that's an area that it's not that fruitful a lot of times. You know, not many people are argued into the kingdom in my experience. And I have experience trying, just to let you know, but it doesn't seem to work that way. Where am I? Not a brawler, not covetous. Not covetous. Covetous person, never satisfied, always wants more. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So does that mean if your kids are off the wall, you shouldn't be in leadership? Well, it depends on what you mean by off the wall. Kids are kids. Kids learn just like everybody else. In fact, it would be wrong of me to try to lay on a trip on my children, like, you need to act a certain way so that I can continue to be a pastor. Whatever way they need to act because we're Christians, and the Lord would have us have our house to operate a certain way. Even, you know, the best father portrayed in the Bible has a prodigal son. It happens. The question is really, is the rebellion because of the parenting of the parents, or is the rebellion and the disorder despite what they did? Because, you know, you can do what you can do. You can teach them. You can try to bring them up. You can certainly make rules within your house. There are a lot of people. I was amazed. I was at the pastor's conference out in California, the senior pastor's conference, and they had an afterglow service. We were a lot of praying for each other and things like that. And one of the things that were prayed for, is there anybody here who, and these are all senior pastors, anybody here who have prodigals, whose kids have gone nuts and they're away from the Lord? And it was amazing how many people in the ministry have kids that are gone astray. But how many of us went astray? You know, people are rebellious by nature. And yet, the guy who led the prayer was one of the pastors, a young guy out there. His name was Tim Chaddick. And he was talking about how many years he was off living crazy while his father, who used to be a pastor in Calvary before he died, used to pray and pray and pray and weep and pray. And he actually, after his father's death, he was given a copy of his journal. And, you know, he'd read entries that his father had written, like, still praying for Tim. How long, Lord? How long? Was that guy's house out of order? No. In fact, you know, sometimes to keep your house in order, you need to lay the law down and say, you can't live here anymore if you act like that. You need to go, because this is a house that's going to be submitted to the things of the Lord. And if you're going to live outside of his will, I'm not going to pay for you to continue in that way. That's keeping your house in order, even though it's tough and the kid is astray. If the parent is doing what he's supposed to do, their house is in order. Because if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? It's a stewardship. It is the church of God. This is his bride. These are his children. These are his sheep. And those people who are in leadership need to understand that there's a great trust placed in their hands. And so it needs to be kept in order. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, verse 6, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The word novice there, it means newly planted. Not somebody who, you don't take somebody who's a brand new Christian, newly planted in the faith, and put them into a role of leadership. Because you remember when Jesus told the parable about a man went out to sow and he threw seed, and he mentions four different types of seed. There's the seed that fell on stony ground and it never had, you know, it never even got in at all, and the birds came along and carried it off. There was the seed that fell on good fertile ground, and that took root and it grew and it had great reproduction. But then there was seed that fell on rocky soil. It was very shallow soil, and it sprang up real quick and it looked good, but then as soon as the heat hit it, there was no depth of root, and so there was no moisture, so the thing withered and died as soon as there was any opposition. The other one, it fell and it started to grow, but it fell in amongst thorns, and there was all kinds of other stuff in there with that seed that eventually choked the life out of it. Well, you don't want to take somebody who's got no depth of root, or you don't want to take somebody who's got all kinds of extra stuff in their life that's going to suck them away from the Lord and throw them into leadership in the beginning, because they're going to blow it. So you don't take somebody who's newly planted, because the problem is, like he said, they might with pride fall into the condemnation of the devil. You remember what the devil did, and as Isaiah 14 tells us, where he says, I will ascend, I will be like the Most High, I'm going to rise to a position. And you can take somebody who's a new believer and set them in the position of oversight, and they can get a fat head, and then they can get prideful, and then they can fall, just like Satan fell. So he said, you don't want to take somebody who's newly planted and put them there. Because Timothy's going to be the guy setting up elders and pastors and things like that, and he needs to know. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, meaning without the church, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. What does that mean? Well, that means that you pay your bills. It means that you're honest in your business. You know, when you share the gospel, when I share the gospel, there are going to be a lot of people who stumble over the gospel, because we're told that's what's going to happen. There's some people who can't deal with the fact that Jesus is God. They need to repent. They're sinners. And if they stumble over it, it's not my fault. What I want to make sure is they don't stumble over me. They don't hear the gospel from me and never get past the fact that I'm the one telling it to them, because either I've ripped them off in business around town, or I've stiffed them on a bill. I mean, it really grieves me. I got a friend who runs an oil company down in the Bangor area. When he tells me about how the believers that use his business are some of the worst customers he has, because they take advantage of him and think because he's a Christian he doesn't expect them to pay, and they don't pay their bills. It's a horrible testimony. We need to have a good report with them who are without, so that we don't fall into the reproach and the snare. We have a target on us. You get into leadership, you will find you have a target on you. You step into the kingdom of God to serve the Lord, he's going to start shooting at you. The more that you try to do to serve him, the more shots he's going to take. And that's part of what's going in the ministry. We don't want to give him anything, any area. We don't want to hand him a loaded gun to shoot us with because we've done something stupid outside the church. likewise, in the same way is what that means, and that's important because of what it's going to say in a couple of verses. Likewise, in the same way that it's true with the elders, the deacons, diakonos, the waiters, the servants, should be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Deacons, in the church, there seems to be two basic thrusts. There's the elder, presbytery, whatever. These are people who are given to the word of God in prayer. Their main function seems to be spiritual ministry, praying for people, teaching the word, that kind of thing. Then you have the physical ministries. Being a church has physical needs. We have a building. We have grounds. We have work that needs to be done. We see it come about in Acts chapter 6. This is when they first were mentioned. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. There were widows who were being taken care of by the church. You had Jews and you had Greeks in the church. And the Greeks were murmuring because they felt like their widows, the Greek widows, weren't getting a fair share that the Jewish widows were getting. So the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among yourselves seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen and Philip and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So they had this problem arising in that the serving that was going on, the feeding of the widows, it wasn't getting done right. People were complaining. And the 12, the elders, said, "You know what? It doesn't make any sense for us to stop teaching the word so that we can start waiting on tables." Not that that is an important thing. In fact, you see what happens. They said, "We want you to pick seven guys. You pick seven guys from among you." And we read these names. They're all Greek names, which means they were kind of smart. They picked Greek people to deal with a Greek problem so the Greek people who were complaining wouldn't feel like they were being shafted. But they said, you can pick whoever you want, but this is the only qualification. They need to be of an honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, and wise, so that they could wait tables. If you want to wait tables in the early church, you need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, wise, and honest. And they picked these guys, they set them over it, and the result, Acts 6:7 says, the word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. When those things were taken care of by godly men in a godly fashion, everything prospered. And I think it's the same way in the church. These deacons, the people who take care of the physical needs of the church, it's not a lesser ministry, it's a different ministry. And they need to have the same type of qualifications, and he lists a few of them. They need to be grave, which means reverent, which means they have the proper respect for authority. They need to be not double-tongued. Double-tongued. Isn't that it means two-faced, or somebody who says two different things. They say one thing to one person, one to another, like a man-pleaser. You know, you say whatever somebody wants to hear so they're happy with you. I want everybody to leave here happy with me, to be honest with you. I don't come to church. I know you might find that surprising, but I don't show up to church thinking, I wonder if I can offend somebody to the point of leaving. I seem to do it once in a while, but I don't try to. And yet, I can't just say what people want to hear. I need to tell them the truth. And the same with somebody who's in a position of authority. They need to be straight talking, not two-faced. Not given to much wine. Maybe a little looser requirement than the elder. I don't know. I would still question it, but not given to much wine. Not greedy, same as the elder, of filthy lucre. Look at this, verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The mystery of the faith. They should have proper doctrine in a pure conscience, which means a matching lifestyle. It's like what Paul said. He said it in a couple different books, but Colossians 1:10. He's praying that they might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing. Walk worthy. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Walk worthy. It means to be axios, is the word in the Greek. And it means that the walk matches the talk. Whatever you say matches what you do. For a deacon, somebody in leadership serving in the church, they have to have right doctrine, and they have to have right behavior. Those two things need to go together. You've probably been to churches before. You ever go to a church, and you've been there 2 weeks, and they're just starting to get your name? "Hey, what's your name?" "Oh, my name's Steve." "Oh, great to meet you. You mind walking in children's ministry today? We need somebody to oversee the kids and teach you." "Hey, you want to do this?" And they grab you like two, because they're so desperate for people to serve that they'll grab just about anybody. And it's like, well, that's flattering, but how do you know I'm not an axe murderer? How do you know that I'm not a complete heretic? I could be. You don't know that. Paul says, somebody who's put in a position of leadership, and I'm really, I'm very particular about who we put our name on, who I let come up on stage. You know, I heard somebody say it this way, and I think it's really good. I don't have any more freedom to allow someone to preach bad doctrine through worship than I do through teaching. Why would you get up here and sing stuff just because somebody plays great? And I know a lot of churches are so desperate for music that they'll take anybody who's got some talent. And a lot of people hire out musicians who don't even attend the church just to have a musician to come lead people in worship. I think worship is way more than that. And without the Holy Spirit working through somebody who's in that fellowship and part of it, I question how much worship it is. But he said, somebody who's going to be a deacon, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. And let these first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Notice that. Be proved first. Before they become, have some title put on them, let them do it. Because as with all leadership in the church, people who are elders, people who are deacons, they're not appointed, they're recognized. You know, I'll be honest with you, because I'm looking all the time about who can we use. You know who I look for? I went to the prayer meeting the other night. I have a whole ground of people that are qualified because they show up for prayer. I have people who are qualified because I come in and I see something's picked up that needed to be picked up. Well, who did that? Oh, somebody saw a need and they filled it. That's great. Because a deacon is as a deacon does. You know, certainly they're not presumptuous. I mean, nobody's, you know, going into the sound room and booting Gabe out and saying, oh, I know how to do this better. That's not what I'm talking about. But normally we tend to recognize somebody who is given to prayer, who is given to the word, who is given to serving other people, who is encouraging. And those are things that we look for. And so let a deacon be first proved. Let him be somebody who's doing the job. Then let them use the office of a deacon. That whole phrase, use the office of a deacon, means serve, one word, being found blameless, without blame. Let them serve without blame. After they've become a deacon, let them serve without blame. Even so. Now, this even so means the same thing as likewise in verse 8, which means, you know, in the same way that the deacon should be like the elders, well, even so, if you read in the King James, it says, must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. King James, must there, is in italics, which means it was added by the translators either to make it read better or to confuse you, one or the other. But it really says, even so, wives. Well, the word wives there is gune, not guni, or not a goon, but a gune, and it means women. Even so, women, in this debate, are they talking about deacons' wives here, or are they really just talking about deaconesses? Because I think there are women who serve in offices in the church too. Romans 16. Paul commends Phoebe, our sister, who was a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. That's a deacon, diakonos. She was the one who carried the letter to the church at Rome. There are deacons, women as well, who serve in the church, and we certainly have had a bunch here. And there's some criteria for them. They must be grave, which means honorable, not slanderers. That word occurs 38 times in the New Testament. One time, it's translated as slanderer here. Twice, it's translated as false accuser. 35 times, it's translated as devil. It's diabolos. The women who serve in the church, don't be little devils, okay? But literally, it has to do with speech. Proverbs, great proverb to remember, Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. But he that refrains his lips is wise. You know, ladies, in general, not trying to stereotype, but there are some generalities, use more words than men do. But it kind of bears out. Usually, men have less words. Women do more talking. I think studies show, usually in the course of a day, 2 to 3 times as many words. Naturally, there's more talking going on. Women who are serving in the church. There's great opportunity with that tongue to slander or to build up, tear down, or edify. Women who are serving need to be honorable, and they shouldn't be ripping people apart with their voice, with their mouth. How many churches do you know are riddled with gossip and with people cutting each other with their tongue? Not to be among women in leadership at the church.
they should be sober. And that word sober, same as the word vigilant used in verse 2, means circumspect. Also, you know, not near wine. Don't be drunk, ladies. Faithful in all things means they're trustworthy. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, same as with the elders, ruling their children and their house as well, same as with the elders. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, that they have used the office of a deacon means one word, diakonos, served well. Those who have served well, they purchase to themselves a good degree of boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And that's the goal. You know, good degree, it means a beautiful step. They've taken a beautiful step. You read these qualifications for an elder, qualifications for a deacon, qualifications for a deaconess within the church. It's not just for leadership. You can't just sit there and say, well, okay, that's great for them. I'll make sure that you guys live up to that. Personally, I have no desire. No, this is what we're all supposed to, this is maturity. This is what a mature believer looks like. And this is what we're all supposed to be aiming for. This is our standard. If you are a Christian, you are a disciple, you are following Christ, our lives should look like these things. You know, this list is a challenge. This is a standard. It's something that we all need to strive through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It is the goal for all of those in the church. Imagine if all of us looked like this list. You know, I mean, how many people, when you talk to them about, well, why'd you stop going to a church? And there are a lot of people who stop coming to this church. And I'll be honest with you, it concerns me. You know, we're going through 1 Corinthians in Sunday mornings. We just get into chapter 12. And I stop just before he really gets into the whole thing where he talks about the church being the body of Christ, about how we're all different parts of the body, how we all fit together, how we all work together. And he talks about division in the body, you know, people dividing over spiritual gifts. And he says, how stupid is it if the hand decides it doesn't want to be part of the body anymore, is it no longer part of the body? No, of course not. It's part of your body. And you think about that. I was out, I mentioned earlier, I was working on some stuff around the house, putting some shutters in and framing up a window. And I had the table saw out in the driveway doing a little cutting. And I'm very particular, because they had to be a particular width, so you have to get the ruler right in there and measure between the teeth of the blade of the saw and the rail, the guide that you run the board by, to make sure you're cutting the right width. And I unplugged it every time I had to switch sides. I unplugged the thing, and I put my ruler down there, and I measured out two or three times. And one time, I did one size, and then I measured it, and then I put my next piece of wood on there, and I hit the switch to turn it on, and it didn't go on. And it's like, oh, yeah, that's right. I unplugged it again. I thought, I'm glad about that, because over the course of my almost 40 years, I've become really attached to my fingers. And I can't think of a finger that I have that I'm willing to let go of over a window frame or over a shutter. None of them are worth more to me. You know, no shutter, nothing in my house is really worth more to me than part of my own body. But yet, when it comes to the church, do we ever get cavalier and say, well, that's all right, they annoyed me anyways, I'm glad they're not here anymore. I'm just as glad, because they were problematic. I didn't like dealing with them. It's better that they're gone. And it's real important for all of us to understand, you know, any position of leadership is an oversight to really oversee the bride of Christ. This is his body. These are his sheep. These are his children. This is his wife. And there's none of them that we can do without. And when I see people leaving the church, and it's amazing how many people leave the church, you ask them, well, why did you leave a particular church? Ah, well, so-and-so offended me. Ah, well, he didn't have what I needed there. And, you know, there are selfish reasons and stupid reasons for leaving a church. But a lot of times people leave a church because of gossip. They leave a church because they felt isolated and nobody reached out to them. They leave a church because people were talking about them behind their back. I don't think there's any of them we can do without. I don't think so. And it kind of was convicting for me. This is the body of Christ. And those of us who are in leadership need to make sure that we are not becoming a reason that people are leaving the church. As a whole body, we need to make sure we're not driving off other people in the church by our behavior, by our selfishness. You know, the church in Corinth was rebuked so many times for being self-centered rather than being other-centered, to the point where they were doing it in communion, and Paul said a lot of them had become sick and some had even died, because God was chastising them for their selfishness and not discerning the body of Christ, not paying attention to those people that were around them. if that's you and me, we need to repent. You know, the good shepherd left the 99 and went after the one. And I think it would behoove us to do the same. And let's be people who sound like this list. I've never met somebody who left a church because all of the men in it were blameless and the husband of one wife, and they were vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker. They weren't greedy, they were patient, they weren't fighting, they weren't covetous, and they ruled their own house well. I can't go there because they're all like that. No, I never heard that. I always hear, I can't go there because they're a bunch of gossips in that church. Or they're a bunch of hypocrites in that church. I don't want to be that church. I don't want to be that guy. And I think if we do what's in the list here, if we strive towards that, and obviously it's something the Holy Spirit has to work in us, we'll be less likely to be cutting off parts of our body. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you love us despite who we are. Lord, you love us. You pour out your Spirit upon us. And you work in us. You mold us into the fashion of your Son. We're conformed to his image and likeness. Lord, my prayer is that in my life, you would speed that process up and make me more like him. I pray you do that for my brothers and my sisters. I know, Lord, shaping and fashioning usually involves abrasion, sometimes cutting. But Lord, we so want to be like you. And we don't want to give offense with anything but your message. So Lord, please make us more like you. Lord, help us to be elders. Help us to be deacons and deaconesses. Lord, help us to be men and women after your heart. And Lord, we pray that you would use this place. You would help us to bring back those who have gone astray. And Lord, we pray that you would come quickly. We ask it in the name of Christ, our King. Amen.